faithfully he bore in spots to the last. Blood it back victorious when from death he passed. In your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. Brothers, this Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory, with his angel train. For all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts profess him King of glory.
Amen. Before we read from God's word, let's pray together. Let's pray. Almighty God, who truly to know is everything, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson, actually we're going to begin with our epistle lesson. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verses 3 through 12, in all three readings this morning, you're going to see a theme of God's judgment and God's mercy. We want to take seriously both the threats and the warnings of his judgment, as well as embrace the promises he makes to us in Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, and we'll read through verse 12. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You notice that Paul begins with thanksgiving, even though he's going to speak of this judgment of God, even the tribulation on the church, but also God's mercy that's going to be shown to the people. Let's go to our gospel lesson. It's from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and verses 20 through verse 30. And again, we find a theme of God's judgment, and then God's mercy, and Christ giving thanks through it. Let's stand as we read Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through verse 30. Whereas Paul wrote to the church, and certainly he was speaking to individual saints, Jesus here speaks more corporately to cities. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's sing the Gloria Patri.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end.
Please be seated. We'll read now our Old Testament lesson from Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah, the last of the minor prophets who prophesied before the judgment of the Babylonian captivity. We began this short little series from this small little prophecy, but with a very weighty message. We began this last week. We're in chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I've heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they've reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation. Both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge in the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this word, this inscripturated word that was prophesied thousands of years ago against Judah, but is every bit relevant to our time right now here in America and the nations around this world that claim to be high and exalted, claim to have self-sufficiency, full of pride. So we pray, Father, you administer to us as we read of your judgments and mercies. And we ask that you would give us understanding of what we ought to do in these times. In Jesus' name, amen. Zephaniah, if you remember from last week, the name Zephaniah means Yahweh hides, the Lord hides. And this prophecy, very short prophecy, is of God's impending judgment on Judah, the southern kingdom. God was going to judge them for their idolatry, not that they were just bowing down to wooden images and metal images, but they were worshiping the gods, the demonic powers behind those things. They were practicing violence and theft. And this was true of the citizens and the rulers and the merchants. We saw all that in chapter 1. And yet, though God speaks of a totality of judgment coming down on Judah and Jerusalem, at the very beginning of chapter 2, he says, but the window of opportunity is still open if you will just turn to me, if you'll just repent. And in Zephaniah chapter 2, the faithful are encouraged and exhorted to repent, not just in the first three verses, but the rest of this chapter is a further exhortation, an encouragement to repent, to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, to seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. His anger, his wrath was coming down on Judah, but you could be hidden if you'll seek me. Now, it's possible that some would think, well, let's just be like Elimelech and take our Naomi and flee from this land and go over to Moab or somewhere. Maybe we can find some refuge there. And throughout chapter 2, the Lord is showing his people there's only one place to run. That's to him. You can find hiding and shelter in me, but you won't find it in the nations. I'm bringing my judgment down on them as well, all the nations around Judah. There is no other place to run. So that's one half of the message of Zephaniah 2, but the other half of this message of Zephaniah chapter 2 is that Yahweh promises merciful offers to his people. If you come to me, if you'll seek me, I'll spare you. You'll be my remnant. I will let you possess these barren places. I will let you live. But you need to seek me. And so we have here in chapter 2 more reasons to repent. And certainly Judah needed to hear that, and we need to hear that. The Church of America needs to hear that. Christians need to hear there's more reasons to repent. There is judgment coming. The fierce anger of the Lord is already falling. We need to be seeking him. We need to take heed to his judgments and mercies. He's a God of justice. He is a God of mercy. And yes, mercy triumphs over justice, but if we don't fear the Lord and flee from the coming wrath, we won't receive mercy from him. The psalmist says, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. But the key is back to verse 3 of chapter 2, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. You who've upheld his justice. That's the key if we will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. So let's look at this in chapter 2 as God brings down prophecies of judgment on the nations around them. And there's three key things we're looking at here in this text. There's the word of Yahweh. by which his judgment comes. There's the terror of Yahweh, and there's the sword of Yahweh. But in each case, there's also a promise of mercy. So we're going to begin here with God's judgment that was promised against the Philistines. Verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate, and they shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Those are four major cities of the nation of the Philistines. Philistia dwelt on the western border of Judah. So if we were looking at a map of Israel, you got the Great Lake or the Mediterranean Sea over here. Down here is the Nile River in Egypt. But right up here is Judah. But by the strip of the sea and bordering on the western side of Judah is this country called the Philistines. We know a lot about Philistines back in the Old Testament. They were a thorn in the flesh during the time of the judges. Samson and Samuel and others slew many Philistines. They were a plague to King Saul, the first king of Israel. David slew their champion Goliath and drove out the Philistines. But they were still here, Philistines in the land. So we have these four cities mentioned. Going on in verse 5, the woe against this nation continues. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast. So they dwell by the sea, Mediterranean Sea. He calls them the nation of the Cherethites. The word of Yahweh is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. So various names are used here, but it's all referring to the land of the Philistines. We've got them referred to as O Canaan. They were part of the Canaanites. They were the nation of the Cherethites. Cherethites were part of the people of the Philistines. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 18, it says that the Cherethites were from Gath. Gath was a fifth of the five major cities of Philistia. We know the infamous man who came from Gath, Goliath of Gath. Well, it's interesting, the Cherethites were from Gath, and the Cherethites from Gath were part of David's 600 mighty men, his bodyguard. So while there were enemies from Gath, there were also those who swore allegiance to David and followed him. And they were his bodyguard during the 10 years that Saul pursued David trying to kill him. They were with David later in his life when Absalom and his son usurped the throne and tried to kill David. The Cherethites, it's believed this word comes from a word that means to execute. They were known as the executioners. They would carry out the tasks. In Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 16, and Ezekiel prophesied after Judah was destroyed and went into captivity. But in Ezekiel 25, verse 16, it refers to these Cherethites, these Philistines, as those whom God will execute. He'll cut off. He'll be the Cherethite against them. The word of Yahweh is against them, verse 5. It's the same word that went out from the Lord back in the days of Moses and Joshua and the judges and the kings. Destroy all the Canaanites. God did not want their abominations to defile his people. He waited till the abominations of the Amorites were full, and then 400 years later, he brings his people out of captivity. Go to that holy land and cleanse the land. And don't be defiled by their gods. Don't be defiled by their iniquities. That was Yahweh's word of judgment against the Philistines. And God gives it here to these faithful people who might be seeking him. Maybe there's a chance to be hidden from the day of the Lord's anger, but you need to know judgment's coming down on your near neighbor to the west. But it's not just a word to exhort them to flee from the wrath. It's also an encouraging word. Look at verses 6 and 7. The seacoast, where the Philistines dwelt, shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. So while there will be a totality of judgment against Judah, against their neighbors to the west, yet we read there'll be a remnant for the house of Judah. There will be those whom the Lord will intervene for, the last part of verse 7, and return their captives. Now, I want to read verses, just a few words out of verses 6 and 7 again, and I want you to think, what do these words remind you of? He talks about pastures, shepherds, folds for flocks, feed their flocks, they shall lie down. Are those words familiar? Does it remind you of that most familiar Psalm 23? Years ago, we had Reverend James Jordan come and speak to us for a several-day mini-conference. And one of the many things he taught us, which kind of rocked some of our thoughts, was that Psalm 23 was a war song. We use it in comfort when there's someone bereaved over the death of someone. You usually see it printed in little folders at funeral homes. But he taught us it was a war song. And he illustrated it should be sung with, like, men with their swords and they're pounding them on the ground, like you see in The Lord of the Rings, is before they go conquer Helm's Deep and so forth. It's a war song. And listen again now to verses 6 and 7 and think of Psalm 23. God says the seacoast, now remember, he's desolated the place, he's destroyed it, but the seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. It is, in a sense, a song of comfort, but it's also in a context of judgment and destruction and war. God doesn't promise that the faithful will escape the effects of his judgment on the wicked. We need to know that as we live in a wicked nation and are surrounded by wicked nations all over. It doesn't mean that God's going to let us escape that when he hides us. We may have those effects come down on us in a heavy way. Many Jews were taken into Babylon. They were taken as captives. And then the poor of the land were left there amongst the rubble. They didn't escape all the consequences. But God promises there in verse 7, he will intervene for them. He will shepherd those who seek to be hidden or sheltered in him. He will prepare a table for us in the presence of our what? Enemies. So there's those in Babylon who were taken, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and they're eating with a table prepared for them in the presence of their enemies, the wicked Babylonians. And others are left back there in the rubble of Judah amongst the beasts of the land, and God shepherds them and provides a table for them also. God uses his rod and his staff to comfort us. But many times the comfort comes in the way of chastening. We know that we're not bastards and that we're truly sons of his when he chastens us, the scripture says. And he'll chasten us for our sins, but he'll also use his rod and staff to destroy his and our adversaries. And we can live through divine judgment if we're seeking the Lord. We can live through divine judgment on wicked nations and still be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He can make me to lie down in green pastures, and sometimes it'll be right in the houses of Ashkelon. Right in the houses of right in the nation of the wicked. And so our duty is to seek him. Going back to verse 3, our duty is to seek the Lord. And that when we seek the Lord, and when we seek his righteousness, and we come before him with humility, we can have that knowledge that his goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And it comes with the promise, I will dwell, not in the house of Ashkelon forever, but I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because Yahweh does hide those who faithfully seek him, even in the midst of judgment. And we have his word on that. Because the word of the Lord that's against the Philistines is the word of the Lord that's for his people. Let's go on to the next set of nations here. Point 2, the terror of Yahweh. Verse 8, God says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and have made arrogant threats against their borders. So now we have the nations of Moab and Ammon mentioned. So if you have Judah here and over in the seacoast by the Mediterranean is the Philistines, now we're talking about those nations bordering them on the east. They're east of the Jordan River. Moab and Ammon settled there east of the Jordan, but they're on the eastern border of the land of Judah and Israel. Moab and Ammon were sons of Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Lot came out of Ur of the Chaldees and Haran when God said to Abram, go to a land I will show you. I'll make a great nation of you. Leave your father's kindred, your father's home. Go to that land. Lot came with Uncle Abraham. And both of them prospered in the land, this land that God would give them, but they didn't inherit and possess it yet. But God prospered them. So both of these men, Abram and Lot, had great flocks. And it became too much for them to dwell together. So Abram said to Lot, now remember the promise was from God to Abram, I'll give you this land. But Abram said to Lot, you choose wherever you would like to dwell, you know, the well-fertile plains or up here in the hills, and I will take the opposite. Lot saw the well-watered plains there by the Jordan. He says, I'll go there. Abram said, okay. Lot went down there. First we find out he's near Sodom. Then we find out in Genesis he's living in Sodom. And the next thing we find out he's even a judge in Sodom. So Lot's down there in the well-fertile plains and Abram's up more in the hill country. Moab and Ammon were grandsons of Lot. They were born out of Lot's drunken incest with his two daughters, who had hardly escaped the fire and brimstone that fell from the Lord from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And all of that is given in detail in Genesis 19. But preceding chapter 19 is chapter 18 of Genesis, where Abram was pleading with the Lord of heaven. If there are that many righteous down there in the plains, will you judge them for that? And he pled and pled and he interceded and he persevered. And so the Lord sent angels to warn Lot and his household to flee from the wrath to come. Remember the story, how violent homosexuals nearly broke through the door of Lot's house to commit sodomy with those angels. Let us have them. And the angels blinded those violent homosexuals and rescued Lot, pulling them inside. What had Lot been doing out there? He was trying to reason with them. Well, here, take my daughters and abuse them, but please not these visitors. Lot's son-in-laws thought that Lot was a joke when he said, we need to leave, we need to flee. And they thought he was joking with them. Lot's wife disobeyed the word of God and looked back as they fled, and she fell under the judgment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot had pled with the angels, we can't flee to the hills, it's too far, we can't make it. Could we go to this close city? And they said, yes, we'll let you go to that city, we'll spare that city. But then in fear and terror, Lot fled to the hills and hid in a cave. And then his daughters, who were totally compromised for living in that setting, feared we'll never have a man. And so on consecutive nights made their father drunk and lay with him and conceived Moab and Ammon. Moab and Ammon were byproducts of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the nations that came from Moab and Ammon, though these nations were related kinship-wise with Judah and Israel, Abram, Uncle Abram, nephew Lot, and so we have this kinship, yet they were hostile enemies of the Lord and of his people. Notice verse 8. They've reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Who gave the borders to Israel and Judah? God did. So they're really reproaching the God of heaven who gives borders. Figuratively speaking, what we see the nations of Moab and Ammon wanting to do, figuratively speaking, they're wanting to sodomize God's people, the nation of Judah. And hence God says in verse 9, I will judge you like I did Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 9, therefore as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits. Result of the fire and brimstone. A perpetual desolation. A perpetual Dead Sea. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. God says, I'll judge you like I judge Sodom and Gomorrah. It's interesting, there's two other nations mentioned here, Ethiopians in verse 12, and then the Assyrian Empire at the end of the chapter. But of all these nations, the Philistines, Moab and Ammon, Ethiopia, the Assyrians, only Ethiopia is later mentioned in the New Testament. Remember, that's that eunuch who comes down to worship, and Philip speaks of them. But Moab and Ammon, the Philistines and Assyria, there's no more mention of them in the New Testament. Just, they're all over the pages of the Old Testament, but there's no more mention of them in the New Testament. Because God said, I'm going to desolate you. I'm going to overrun you. In fact, that word desolate or desolation is used throughout this chapter. Verse 4, Ashkelon shall be desolate. Verse 9, I'm going to make Moab and Ammon a perpetual desolation. Verse 13, about Assyria and Nineveh. Nineveh is going to be a desolation. Verse 14, desolation shall be at the threshold of Nineveh. Verse 15. Here, how has the city become a desolation? Just totally wiped out. Now, the geographical locations exist, but those nations don't exist. Their judgment was total. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. What were the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah? In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49, and remember, Ezekiel prophesied after this judgment fell on Judah, but in Ezekiel 16, verse 49, the Lord rehearses the sins of his people, and he likens them to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, this was the iniquity of Sodom. What was the iniquity of Sodom? Well, sexual perversions, men with men. Oh, those were sins of Sodom. But God says the iniquity of Sodom was pride. Ezekiel 16, 49. Now look at verse 10 of our text. This they shall have for their pride. And now think about our current day. The LGBTQ, what are they going to celebrate next month? Their pride. Isn't it ironic that that's the word they choose to celebrate? Their pride. And that's exactly what God says their iniquity is. Pride. Pride and arrogance is exalting oneself above others. Pride and arrogance is thinking oneself as more excellent than others. Pride is the downfall of any creature. God hates pride. Proverbs 6, these six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are abomination to him. The first one is a proud look, then a lying tongue, and so forth. But God hates pride, and it's an abomination to him. And furthermore, God has decreed that pride leads to a fall. A haughty spirit brings destruction. While at the same time, God decrees that if someone lowers themselves before him, that will bring exaltation. So there's a choice. You can exalt yourself and come under God's judgment, or you can humble yourself, and God says, in due time, I'll raise you up. Pride was the sin and downfall of Lucifer. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, it says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High. And God says, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now, God says, Lucifer, you have weakened the nations. How does the devil weaken the nations? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and high. How do they weaken the nations? Pride. Look at how good you are. Look at how strong you are. Look at America the Great. Look at the Russian bear. Look, pride brings downfall of nations. Judah exalts itself. Remember back in chapter 1 where they thought, you know, they made oaths in God's name, but then they also said, well, the Lord won't do good, the Lord won't do evil. They're exalting themselves above God. And then notice the text here in Zephaniah 2, verse 11. Because of their pride, because they've reproached and made arrogant threats against the people, the Lord's hopes, verse 11, Yahweh will be awesome to them. Now I need to explain that word awesome, because it's taken on connotations today that, you know, we say that pizza was awesome. But the word awesome means to be filled with awe. It's the kind of thing that takes your breath away and you can't speak because you're shuddering in terror. The word means terrorize. The Lord will be a terror to them. He will terrorize them. He will reduce to nothing, which means He will starve all the gods of the earth. There's the spiritual wickedness in high places, these principalities, these demonic bodies. He will starve them. The Bible tells us the devils know, the demons know there's a God, and they fear and tremble. They're terrorized, and God's going to further terrorize them. And yet people shall worship Him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. In other words, God's not an idle spectator of what's going on in the world. He's not just observing what happens. He judges what happens. He judges the unfaithful and He blesses the faithful. And the terror of Yahweh's judgments exhorts Judah to repent. But His promises of mercy are found here as well. He's encouraging His people to remain faithful, remain seeking me, pursue righteousness, do justice. Humble yourselves. There in verse 3 it says, seek the Lord all you meek of the earth. And God tells us, the Lord Jesus tells us, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They'll be joint heirs with me. And while we see totality of judgment coming down on Judah and on Philistia and on the Moabites and the Ammonites and on the Assyrians and the Babylonians and so forth, yet God still has a purpose for nations. The scripture says the earth shall be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. How will that come about? Well, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. We need to be terrorized. Otherwise, we raise ourselves up and we exalt ourselves and we think there's no God who will do good or evil. God has a plan for the nations, and the plan is to draw them to Himself. This is prophesied throughout the prophets. Isaiah 49 is just one of many, where God says, behold, I'll lift my hand in an oath to the nations, set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring you sons in their arms, and daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth. There's the humility. They'll lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the I am. And they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. And so God will be terrorizing the wicked. But at the same time, He's got promise of blessing to the people. Notice there in verse 9, the residue of my people shall plunder Moab and Ammon. The remnant of my people shall possess them. They're going to come. Verse 11, they're going to worship me, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. God will have a people for Himself. Our application? Well, number one, our duty is to humble ourselves. We don't want to be found with pride. We don't want to be found under the mighty hand of God crushing us down, starving us. We want to be found under the mighty hand of God with humility, where He raises us up. So we need to humble ourselves under His hand, wait on Him as we see judgments. We are told in the New Testament to be mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God to the obedience of Christ. And that might mean bringing down things in our own heart, our own thinking that exalt itself against God, thinking we can hide things from God. Might be we have to pull things down and exalt itself in our families or with our brethren. And as we hear them out in the world, things being exalted against them, we need to preach the truth to people. Let's go on then to the last image of judgment here in the last two nations, Ethiopia and Syria. Verse 12, it says, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation. So this completes the four points of the compass. You have the Philistines on the west of Judah. You have Moab and Ammon on the east of Judah. You have Ethiopia remotely south of Judah. And then you have the Assyrians who are north and east of Judah. So all four points of the compass, God's judgments go to the four quarters of the earth, totality. No one escapes God. So we have his sword and his outstretched hand. The sword is mentioned in verse 12. You'll be slain by my sword. Verse 13, it's in his outstretched hand. The sword in the Lord's outstretched hand was Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. God can immediately bring judgment down, as he sometimes did with hailstones and things like that, but he often mediates his work. He mediated his salvation to us through Jesus, the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. The mediation of his judgment in this time was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Now, God talks about the Ethiopians in one small statement, verse 12. He doesn't even mention the near neighbors to the south of Judah. That would be the Edomites from Esau, or the Egyptians to the southwest. But he goes all the way to the remoter place, to the Ethiopians. And we're not even told why the Ethiopians are coming under the sword of Jehovah. Why is he slaying them? We know that the Ethiopians terrorized Judah in times past. In fact, it was in the days of King Asa, a good king of Judah, where Zerah, the Ethiopian, came against Judah with 1 million men and 300 chariots, twice as many men as Judah had, three times as much. And Asa didn't exalt himself before God, but he cried out to Yahweh. And he struck the Ethiopians, and they were overthrown. That's in 2 Chronicles 14. But there's no reason stated here. And it's suggested that Ethiopia seems to be prophesied against simply to exemplify to Judah that all who rebel against God come under his judgment. And there's no place to flee from me, not to the east or the west, not to the remotest south or the remotest north. You can't escape the judgment of the Lord. Verses 14 and 15. The herds shall lie down in her midst. This is Nineveh now. So they move from the Ethiopian judgment to the Assyrians to the north. Destroy Assyria, make Nineveh, the capital city, a desolation as dry as wilderness. Verse 14, the herd shall be lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there's none besides me. So here we've got Assyrian Empire with Nineveh the capital. And at the time of Zephaniah's prophecy, remember he's prophesying in the days of King Josiah, the last good king of Judah, the Assyrian Empire was it. They were alive and well. They were the imperial strength throughout the world. Nineveh was a flourishing city. About 100 years, a century had passed since the prophet Jonah preached, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And there was that great revival. Even the king put on sackcloth and ashes. And God spared them. And they turned to the Lord. But 100 years had passed and the Ninevites had forgotten God. And God sent the prophet Nahum to prophesy against Assyria, that the Assyrians would fall to the Babylonians. And so that once beautiful, prospering city of Nineveh would become a wasteland inhabited by beasts. And the city that was rejoicing there in verse 15 would now only hear the echo of hideous shrieks of unclean birds and animals. Why? Why would Nineveh's rejoicing, why would the word rejoicing, why would their jubilance be turned into shrieks? Well, verse 15 tells us, because her rejoicing was over her blasphemous self-deification, her demonic rebellion against the Most High. This is the jubilant city we dwell securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there's none besides me. That's the perversion of the first commandment. God says, I am the Lord, your God, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods besides me. I am, and there's none beside. That's what Nineveh and the Assyrians were saying. That's what nations say in their pride. No one can conquer us. We stand alone. We dwell securely. The Psalms tell us that the fool will say in his heart, there's no God. This is a whole other kind of a fool. This is the fool that says, I am in the place of God. I am God. There's no one that's beside me. And yet, if you read verse 15 carefully, there's no hesitation. It's like God doesn't even take a breath. Here's what Ninevites and the Assyrians are saying in their heart. I am. There's none besides me. How has she become a desolation? God says, it's like it's already past history to me. You're done with. You're over. You're finished. You're good for beasts. All that pass your way will hiss and shake their fist at you. Assyria had one time been Yahweh's sword in his outstretched hand against the wicked nation of Israel, those 10 northern tribes, and many other wicked nations. But now Babylon is Yahweh's sword in his outstretched hand against this blasphemous Assyrian nation. In conclusion, God does not forget the wicked, and he does not forget what the wicked have done. God does not forget those who are faithful and what the faithful have done. God's judgments can terrorize the most secure. God's judgments can humble the most arrogant. God's judgments can shut the mouth of scorners. God's judgments can desolate the blasphemous. The proud, as we see in those different nations, can defy every change of fortune because they think they stand, they're stable. Nothing can change them. But God laughs in the heavens. Nineveh and every other power that thinks its condition is fixed and perpetual, that's foolish. They're being a fool. If America thinks we're fixed in our condition and we can blaspheme God and we can do whatever we please and I am and there's no one besides me. Or if we say, oh, he won't do good or he won't do bad. It's just meaning we're declaring ourselves a fool and we're ripe for divine judgment. We need to be hidden and protected by the Lord. And I'm speaking of his people. We need to bear in mind that our daily, our hourly condition is changeable unless the Lord makes it so that it's stable. We're called to pray for our daily bread. We think, well, I got plenty of food stored up. Kind of like, I can eat, drink. I've taken, God keeps us stable. Not our freezers, not our pantries. And we should make necessary provisions, but we don't trust in those things. God can change situations. He's the God and no one else. The doctrine of God's judgment through his word, through his terror, and through his sword is a necessary doctrine for us to hear today. And I want to close with this quote from John Calvin. It's a little lengthy, but he sums up this chapter. He had his own things that he was facing, the church under attack in those days by wicked churchmen and other wicked rulers. But Calvin says, if our enemies triumph now and their haughtiness is intolerable, let us know that the sooner the vengeance of God will overtake them, if they become insensible in their prosperity, power, and secure, and despise all dangers. They provoke God's wrath, and especially if their pride and hardness, they add cruelty. So as basically to persecute Christ's church, to spoil his church, plunder and slay his people, as we see them doing, know, again, that the sooner God's vengeance will overtake them. Calvin goes on to say, Zephaniah's prophecy teaches us how dear to God is the safety of his church. And the future lot of the ungodly till the end of the world will no doubt be such as Nineveh is described here. Though they swell with pride for a time, and promise themselves every success against the innocent, God will put a stop to their insolence and check their cruelty in his seasonable time. Paul again tells us that we are to cast down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God to the obedience of Christ. And in that same letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So we need to be persuaded of ourselves, and then we need to go out and persuade men to flee from the wrath to come. And there is a hiding place. It's Jehovah of hosts. Let's pray. God Almighty, when you try us in the warfare of the cross and you arouse most powerful enemies whose barbarity might justly terrorize and dishearten us if we're not depending on your aid, we ask that you'd grant to us that we remember how wonderfully in former times you delivered your chosen people and how timely in your time you brought them help when they were oppressed and entirely overwhelmed. And so that we may learn today, this day, to flee to your protection and not doubt. But then when you become propitious to us, there is in you sufficient power to preserve us and to lay our enemies prostrate. Even though they exalt and think to triumph above the heavens, they might know that they are but dust and frail creatures which soon vanishes like mist. May we learn to aspire after that blessed eternity which is laid up for us in heaven by Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's take our Psalter once again. And we're going to sing 113 again, Psalm 113, but this time 113b. Oh, praise the Lord. Let's stand as we sing 113b.
Bless the Lord's name.